Heavenly Father, we come before you again and we gather together as your church. And we ask, Lord, that you would show us the truth of how salvation has come. That it has come through judgment. That we know that the good news of the gospel is good news because we, as your people, are saved from that judgment. Help us to see in Obadiah again the beauty of this truth, the glory of Christ who saves. Help me to be faithful, Lord, to proclaim this good news. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Well, last November, some of you may have saw someone who kind of looked like me, but it was not me, right? You came up to some guy, you thought, hey, I'm going to talk to Pastor Will, and you begin talking, and something's a little bit off, and then soon you realize, hey, that's not him. That was my identical twin brother. His name is Hayden. We were born on September 2nd, 1983. We were born 8 minutes apart. I kind of try to push it. I say it was 10 minutes, you know, just be a little bit older. I am the older brother. Many of you saw my brother, and you were confused, even perplexed. And I can't tell you how many times that happened to us growing up. We would play tricks on everybody. In fact, just when I was dating Teresa, sometimes my brother would answer the phone, and it would drive her crazy. She'd be like, oh, don't do that to me. So we played a lot of tricks. My mom would just buy us two sets of clothes when we were kids, and that was it. Maybe alternating colors. That'd be red or blue. And that's what it's like to have a twin brother. My sisters would just call us brothers. We'd walk around the house, and they'd complain to my mom and dad, brothers are doing this, brothers are doing that. So it's a hard life being a twin. One thing my dad told my brother and I growing up, and I'll never forget this, he said, if somebody's going to start a fight with one of you, make sure the other one is there to step in. Make sure you have your brother's back. I actually said something a little more violent than that, but you know, my dad's a salty old man, but basically, have your brother's back. We didn't actually get into a lot of fights. It may have to do with something. I grew up in a small town. I was about this size in sixth grade. I was Asian. People probably thought we already knew martial arts or something, but my dad's words stayed with us. Watch your brother's back. Well, this morning, we're looking at a story of two brothers played out by their descendants. However, in this story, we'll see that one of the brothers not only failed to protect and care for his brother, but betrayed and actively persecuted him. Edom is kin to Israel, who were twin brothers. And yet, we'll see today, Edom has turned to cruelty at the time when their brother Israel needed them the most. They betray their brother Israel. And God sees that. And he pronounces judgment. That's what the book of Obadiah is about. At ECC, we are a gospel-preaching church. And the gospel means good news. But you come to a book like Obadiah, and really any of the minor prophets, and you see from start to finish, it's largely about God's judgment. His judgment of the enemies of his people, namely Edom. And the question that we can ask ourselves is, how is this good news? How does God's judgment of Edom bring good news of salvation for his people, Israel? In other words, how does God's judgment of his enemies mean good news for us? Well, as we answer this question this morning, we'll progress through the book of Obadiah in three scenes. Scene one, Edom's deception. Scene two, Edom's destruction. Scene three, Israel's restoration. So scene one, Edom's deception. Look with me at Obadiah, verse 1. Obadiah 1, the vision of Obadiah. Thus says the Lord God concerning Edom. You know, Obadiah, this book, it really is a unique book. First, it only has 21 verses. It's the shortest of all Old Testament books. It's also one of the few books in the Old Testament that's not explicitly, it's not explicitly referenced in the New Testament. And also, we don't really know anything about Obadiah himself. I think there are 11 Obadiahs in the Old Testament, and none of them are this guy. But his name means servant of Yahweh. That's really all we know about him. This little-known prophet, Obadiah, has a vision from the Lord. And this message is directed to the nation of Edom. Well, who is Edom? What is the significance of this vision against the nation of Edom? So here we're going to do a little deep dive into the background of who Edom is. If you remember from Genesis 25, Isaac and Rebekah, they are praying to the Lord that they would have children, and the Lord grants them two sons. But while the sons are in the womb of Rebekah, they're fighting together. It says in verse 22 of Genesis 25, the children struggled together within her. And it's so bad that Rebekah actually asks God, okay, God, what is going on? And God responds to Rebekah and tells her, two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other. The older shall serve the younger. Two nations, two peoples. Each son represents a different people entirely. Esau is born first and Jacob second. Jacob, it says when he was born, was actually holding on to Esau's ankle or his heel. And Esau is born red and hairy. And later when he desires Jacob's red stew, we learn that he is called Edom, which sounds like the Hebrew word for red. And then you know what happens, right? Apparently Jacob can cook a mean stew because Esau comes and he smells the stew and he's like, listen, I will sell you my birthright. Actually, he says, give me the stew. Jacob's like, yeah, you can have some stew, but you got to sell me your birthright. And that's exactly what happens. And Jacob, through an act of cunning, also steals Isaac's blessing from Esau. And this is very significant in the ancient world. A birthright, the firstborn son, as the one who's born first, receives a larger inheritance as part of his birthright. And he sells that to Jacob for a bowl of stew. And he was also to receive, as the firstborn, a special blessing. But Jacob tricks him out of that as well. And because of this, Esau hates Jacob. The older hates the younger. Well, Jacob becomes the father of the Israelite people, while Esau is father to the Edomites. And the story of their fighting against one another, it's a theme that's throughout the Old Testament. Edom settles in the land of Seir, and is one of the first major instances of them coming against their fellow brother Israel, back when Israel is actually leaving Egypt, right? They're on their way to the Promised Land. One of the places they try to go through is Seir, the land of the Edomites. Moses sent messengers to Seir, to the Edomites, and says, hey, can we go through your land? What does Edom say to them? No. In fact, the Edomites send an army and say, you can't come in here. Is that any way to treat your brother, your fellow kinsman? I don't think so. Friends, Obadiah wants us to read this entire book in light of the Jacob and Esau story. Edom has, for generations, persecuted Israel. And just like Esau pursued Jacob and tried to kill him. And so Edom has committed grave acts of cruelty against Israel. And yet God's word cannot be circumvented. God has chosen Israel, not Edom, to be the nation where he'll make himself known. The Israelites were his chosen people. He gave the land to them and not to another nation. And so what does Obadiah have to say to Edom? This is verse 2. 1 and 2. We have heard a report from the Lord, and a messenger has been sent among the nations. Rise up, let us rise against her for battle. Behold, I will make you small among the nations. You shall be utterly despised. God is calling upon the nations to rise up against Edom, and God brings them to wage war against Edom. They thought they were this big nation, that they were strong, but God is going to make them small. They sought to honor themselves, but God will make them utterly despised. Their pride has led them to this place, this self-deception. Read with me in verse 3. The pride of your heart has deceived you. You who live in the clefts of the rock, in your lofty dwelling, who say in your heart, who will bring me down to the ground? It's their pride in their position that has blinded them. So you got to understand, the Edomites in the land of Seir, which is, I got it, southwest, on the other side of the Dead Sea. It was like the Dead Sea, and then you had these rocky cliffs, and that's where Edom lies. And so in these cliffs, these rocky mountainous areas, this plateau, it's like a fortress. And living there, it's very difficult from any other nation, outside force, to come in and try to attack them. Edom sat in that place. And they were also, this is the crossroads, right, of all these different trade routes that come from Arabia into the Mediterranean. So they're an incredibly wealthy nation. And they've also built strong alliances with the nations surrounding them. They've made treaties to secure their position in the ancient world. They thought of themselves as impregnable, unassailable, and invincible. And in their pride, they ask, who will bring me down to the ground? You know, for them, that's a rhetorical question. The answer to that question for them is nobody. Really, Edom began to act like a nation that was so secure, not even God could supplant them. And it's not hard to see how such a boastful, prideful nation would not only disregard God, but would turn on their own kinsmen, their own brother people. The Edomites thought they could do whatever they wanted to Israel and get away with it. Isn't that the way the nations act when they wish to persecute God's people? You know, just think about the history of the persecuted church. Dictators like the Roman Emperor Nero believed themselves to be untouchable. He believed he could murder Christians without consequence, doing heinous things. Or more recently, think of the Soviet Union that proclaimed that there was no God. There's only the Soviet state. And so they persecuted Christians. What is more arrogant for man to deny the existence of God, of the God who created them? There's actually this famous anti-religious propaganda poster from 1975. The poster was designed by Vladimir Menshikov, and it depicts a Soviet cosmonaut. He's flying out into space, and his hand is on his brow, and he's like looking out, searching the cosmos. And beneath him, there are these silhouettes of these churches. There's Orthodox Church, there's a Christian cross. All these different religious buildings are underneath him. And there's a big sign in Russian that says, "There is no God," written on the poster. It's actually a really famous poster. See, here's this rational, scientific Soviet that is above all religion. That's the power and might of the Soviet nation, right? One scholar describes this poster's meaning this way: the skies are free from divine beings, but full of starry promises. Where is the Soviet nation now? Done. Gone. Brothers and sisters, this is a warning for us when it comes to pride. Pride can be so subtle and so insidious. And from what we're reading, it seems to always lead to self-deception. So if I ask you, any of you today, are you prideful? And any of you say no, maybe it's because you're self-deceived. I think about the areas of pride in my life that I've been pointed out to. I'm like, man, I'm very difficult to understand and see. That's me. What is it that leads to this prideful self-deception? What is it that you and I are tempted to trust in that gives us a feeling of security? Is it your bank account? Is it your position in your company? You feel like that's going to be permanent? This makes me who I am. I'm a somebody. Maybe it's your visa. Is it the real estate that you have, either here or in your home country? Maybe it's your passport. Or maybe you are tempted to be prideful as a member of ECC. I go to an international church. People speak English there. Yeah. We got wood paneling on the walls. We got AC that'll turn you into a popsicle. I mean, it's just whatever it is. I think the temptations are just a little more subtle for us as a church. We're a healthy church. Our church, with expository preaching and sound doctrine and a guy with a PhD preaching regularly, yeah, I go to that church. We're so much better than that other church. Or maybe you'd say, hey, I'm the kind of Christian that listens to the right kind of online sermons. I believe in the Holy Trinity of MSP, MacArthur, Sproul, Piper, and that's all who I listen to. Friends, there's so many ways to take good things, like the church the Lord has given us, good things like the resources, the books, the materials that God has blessed us with, and turn it into an object, a source, a tool to feed our pride. And the danger is we can become self-deceived and not even see it. Edom, like the cosmonaut, thought they could live up in the stars, that they were above any accountability, that there was no God to bring them down. But verse 4 says, though you soar aloft like the eagle, though your nest is among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord. Okay, so God answers this question that Edom asks. Edom thinks they're asking a rhetorical question, who will bring me down? And God's like, I will give you an answer. I'm going to do it. I will bring you down. They may be perched literally on the heights of cliffs and feel utterly invincible, but they're not too far from God's reach. He will pull them down from those heights. God is saying to Edom, your rocky cliffs, they're nothing. Neither can Edom's wealth protect them. Verse 5 says, if thieves come to you, if plunderers came by night, how you have been destroyed, would they not steal only enough for themselves? If grape gatherers came to you, would they not leave gleanings? How Esau has been pillaged, his treasures sought out. Here God is saying to Edom, listen, if a thief came to you, he's only got two hands. He's only going to take what he can hold, right? The guy coming into your grape vineyard, he's only going to take what he can eat or what he can carry. That may be true for a man, but it's no mere man that is opposing Edom. It's God himself. There are no limits to what he can take from Edom, and he plans to take it all. Do you see how God responds to pride and self-deception? He's not simply declaring an outpouring of wrath and destruction. No. Instead, God is exposing all the things that Edom trusts in. Everything that caused them to think that somehow they were above God's law. And he shows them just how bankrupt they truly are. Their cliffs, nothing. Their commerce, not going to help you. That can be taken away in a moment. What other sources of pride does Edom have? Look with me in verse 7. All your allies have driven you to your border. Those at peace with you have deceived you. They have prevailed against you. Those who eat your bread have set a trap beneath you. You have no understanding. Edom trusted in numerous treaties that they made with foreign nations. Those they trusted to keep the peace with them have deceived them. The very nations that have sat at table with them, sharing a meal with them, they've turned against them. The treaties that they have made with them have now become a treachery. Edom betrayed Israel, their brother, and now the betrayer is betrayed. And when you get to the end of verse 7, Edom doesn't look like a strong nation anymore. They are a nation that was deceived internally. They thought themselves impregnable. They trusted in their own might and wealth and wisdom, but they're also a nation that's been deceived externally. Those around them, the nations around them that said, yeah, we've got a treaty, we're going to keep this good, they've actually led them astray and deceived them. And in the end, God tells them they're sitting above a trap that's ready to spring. Their pride and self-deception is summed up perfectly in the last line of verse 7. You have no understanding. Edom was so sure of their position, they believed they had it all and they could do whatever they wanted. They believed they were invincible, and God says to them, you don't even know. Your wise men, as we're going to see, are nothing. Friends, that's the case with the sinful world around us, isn't it? Like Edom exalted itself and looked down at Israel, the nations and the peoples of the world today look down on the church. Evil empires, regimes, nations, they think highly of themselves, they exalt themselves against God and his people, and they seek to crush the church. They make great boasts and blaspheme God and persecute Christians, trusting their position, their wealth, their might, their power, and thinking that they will go on forever and no one can stop them. And God says, no. I can tear you to shreds in a moment. Many of you come from these, your countries, places where you grew up, you lived, and you've seen that. You've been in places where it feels like the church just gets pushed around. And these evil nations, these evil peoples can do whatever they want against us. And I hope you hear in Obadiah, God sees, he knows, and he will act. The sovereign Lord will judge, and God will bring it all to an end. That's scene one, Edom's deception. Let's turn now to scene two, Edom's destruction. Look with me at verses 8 through 9. Verse 8, will I not on that day, declares the Lord, destroy the wise men out of Edom and understanding out of Mount Esau? And your mighty men shall be dismayed, O Teman, so that every man from Mount Esau will be cut off by slaughter. God now announces destruction on Edom. All these wise men who they thought they had, they're going to be destroyed. And God is going to do this when? He's going to do this on that day. Man, here again, we have the day of the Lord. You remember we were talked about this in as we go through these prophets, the minor prophets. The day of the Lord is ultimately the day when God comes to bring retribution, recompense on his enemies, and ultimately to restore his people. It's when God enters in and makes everything right. That's the day of the Lord. But guess what? Edom are not God's people. They have persecuted God's people, and so they're not looking forward to the day of the Lord where they're going to be saved, but ultimately they're going to face destruction. So here's the question. What did they actually do? We're sitting here talking about Edom's destruction. What is it that they actually did? Well, Obadiah 10, this verse tells us, the hinge verse in the chapter, in the book. Verse 10 says, because of the violence done to your brother Jacob, shame shall cover you, and you shall be cut off forever. Esau, which is Edom, has committed violence against his brother Jacob. And now shame is going to come. Notice again that Obadiah is using the namesakes of Edom and Israel, right? Esau and Jacob, Edom, Israel. He's taken us back to Genesis so that we can remember the story of Jacob and Esau. This is not some new thing. These are brothers. These are kin people that are in conflict. And what is this violence that has been committed against Jacob? What has Edom done to his brother? Verse 11. On that day, you stood aloof. On the day that strangers carried off his wealth and foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, you were like one of them. I think Obadiah is referencing 586 BC, when Babylon came and laid siege against Jerusalem. The Babylonians came in and they breached the walls of Jerusalem. They burned the temple. They slaughtered a ton of people. And the rest, many of the rest, they led away as captives back to Babylon. The nation of Israel was plundered. And this is the darkest day for God's people. And what did Edom do when that happened? What does it say? It says they stood aloof. They stood by while foreign armies came into Jerusalem and took away all the money. And not only that, later on in the verse, Edom is now described not as a mere bystander, but as one that has become like the nations who are plundering their brother, because they stood opposite the Israelites. Instead of standing with Israel, they're standing with Israel's perpetrators. And so because of that, the day when Israel was plundered, God is coming on the day of the Lord to bring judgment against Edom. What are these other things they do? And it really, it's a progression we're going to see. It's not just standing aloof. We're going to see three other things that they do. And the first thing they do in verse 12, they gloat. It says, verse 12, "But do not gloat over that day of your brother, in the day of his misfortune. Do not rejoice over the people of Judah. In the day of the ruin, do not boast in the day of distress." Edom sees the misfortune of his brother Israel and not only stands by, but he celebrates. He rejoices. He boasts. You know, the Germans have a word for this, taking enjoyment in others' misfortune. It's called Schadenfreude. It's when something bad happens to somebody else. You kind of like that. However, this isn't mere enjoyment. This is celebrating in the calamity, destruction of your own brothers, your own family. Proverbs 24:17 says, "Do not rejoice when your enemy falls, and let not your heart be glad when he stumbles." We're not supposed to rejoice when our enemies suffer. How much more so when we have brothers and sisters that are going through hardship? I'm just asking you, are you tempted to do this? Your fellow brother and sister in the church, something bad happens to them, and you have this mild satisfaction. Well, it's fine because that person, I didn't like them anyway. That person, you know, I think they're prideful. They probably deserve it. That you enjoy when something hard and difficult comes in that person. Brothers and sisters, check your own heart. It's very clear that is not the way we should respond to our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. When they suffer, we suffer as one body. So what does Edom do next? Edom says, or it says in verse 13, remember we talked about we're going through standing aloof, they're rejoicing, they're boasting when they see this calamity happening to Israel. Next, we see in verse 13, "Do not enter the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. Do not gloat over his disaster in the day of his calamity. Do not loot his wealth in the day of his calamity." We go from boasting, rejoicing, laughing. Now, when everything, they're being led away and their houses are open, Edom goes in and loots like any common criminal. They looked upon their brother attacked by Babylon and they wait. And they enter those houses and they, like scavengers, are profiting off of Israel's worst day. That's evil. But that's not even the worst thing that Edom did. It's one thing to stand by and not lift a finger to help your brothers and sisters. It's another thing to rejoice when something bad is happening to them at their suffering, and then to rob them of their possessions while they're being carried away. That is all evil. But then they did this, verse 14. "Do not stand at the crossroads to cut off his fugitives. Do not hand over his survivors in the day of distress. On the very worst day, when the people of Judah were running for their lives as their very civilization was being wiped out, Edom stood at the crossroads and captured Israelites and handed them over to the Babylonians. When Israel had nowhere else to go, when they were running to those who should have helped them, their own kin, they instead set a trap for them. And they sell them into captivity. And just imagine a young family, right, with young kids. They're fleeing for days, fleeing for their lives from Jerusalem. Everything's been burned to the ground. They got nothing but the clothes on their backs. They see the cliffs of Seir and think, hey, we'll be safe among our cousins, the Edomites. So they run to them. And instead of receiving any help, they're put in chains. And they're sold to the Babylonians. Friends, this is Edom's wickedness. And just in case you're tempted to have a sympathetic feeling towards Edom, don't. They don't deserve your sympathy. You know, of course, Israel is no paragon of virtue. We're going through the minor prophets. We will see, we have seen in some ways, Israel's own sin. The prophetic books in the Old Testament, they give a long account of how Israel failed to be faithful to God. But Obadiah is not talking about Israel's sins. The focus is on Esau and his downward spiral of wickedness against God's people. God sees their actions, and the day of the Lord is coming for Edom. By the way, it's not just for Edom. The day of the Lord is coming for the nations as well. Verse 15 says, "For the day of the Lord is near upon all nations. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your deeds shall return on your head." Suddenly, Obadiah is pulling the camera back. It's a wide-angle view, not just focusing on Edom. Now we see the bigger picture. The day of the Lord is near to all nations. And here, the lex talionis is applied to the nations. Have you heard of lex talionis? It's Latin for the law of retribution. So when we say an eye for an eye, we're talking about lex talionis. It's the foundation for biblical justice. The punishment fits the crime, never more, never less. That means when the nations are done attacking Israel, God is going to exact that same punishment on them. God will not ignore the violence that has been perpetrated against his people, whether by Edom or any other nation. Verse 16 says, "For as you have drunk on my holy mountain, so all the nations shall drink continually. They shall drink and swallow, and shall be as though they have never been." We've been hearing about the day of the Lord through the minor prophets, and this is the day that the Lord comes, and he's going to settle the accounts. He's going to pay back what is owed for the evil deeds of the nations. I mean, this picture of drinking in the Bible is a picture of receiving the full wrath of God, the full wrath of judgment that they deserve. And meanwhile, God is preserving a remnant among his people. Just look at verse 17. "But in Mount Zion there shall be those who escape, and it shall be holy, and the house of Jacob shall possess their own possessions." God is going to preserve a people for himself. There will be a remnant. A little sliver of hope here in verse 17. Israel is not going to be carried away and forgotten. They're not going to die in captivity. He's going to preserve them. They're going to come back and possess what is theirs. The same cannot be said for Edom. God instead promises destruction to Edom, and they will be destroyed. Verse 18 says, "The house of Jacob shall be a fire, the house of Joseph a flame, and the house of Esau stubble. They shall burn them and consume them, and there shall be no survivor for the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken." Just imagine that. I mean, Jacob, and I have Jacob and Joseph, right? The full united people of Israel, and they're both flames. And what is Esau? Just fuel for the fire, like dry wheat. And when they come together, there's going to be nothing left of Esau. They're going to be consumed. Friends, this prophetic judgment still stands today. There's no trace of the Edomite civilization anywhere. You can go to Petra in Jordan and visit the ancient homeland. But even the amazing architecture of Petra, that was built by another civilization after Edom. You can't meet an Edomite anywhere in the world. They're completely wiped out. Friends, God will surely judge the enemies of his people. Those who proudly oppress the church of Jesus Christ will face judgment. As the church, we pray for their salvation. We're not the ones wiping out anybody. We certainly can't pronounce that judgment of our own accord. We pray that all those who would be antagonistic toward the church, like Saul, would be born again and would trust in Christ and be saved. But even as this evil is perpetuated, we also cry out, "Come, Lord Jesus. Come and bring your justice upon the earth. Vindicate your people. We long for the judge of the whole world to set things right in the world." And the reality is, unless they turn to Jesus, unless they trust in Christ, they face the due penalty for their sin. Maybe you're here and you're one of those who's mocked Christianity. You've made fun of your Christian friends. You've looked down on them. You think that they're nothing. Hear this warning in the book of Obadiah. God will not be mocked. You will face judgment. Repent. Turn from your sin. Put your trust in Jesus. It's really only through Christ that the day of the Lord will be turned from a day of terror to a day of triumph and salvation. Well, we see the full weight and certainty of God's judgment of his enemies in this book. The picture is bleak, but the darkness of judgment is meant to highlight all the more the good news of salvation, his restoration of his people. In God's glorious, mysterious plan, his judgment of the nations is what he uses to save and restore his chosen people. And that's what we see next. We looked at Edom's deception. We looked at Edom's destruction. Our third and final scene is Israel's restoration. The Babylonian siege of Jerusalem was Israel's worst day, but it's not the last word for them. We talked about verse 17, how it pointed to the God preserving for himself his people. In verse 19 through 20, we see that even though Edom's betrayal and judgment is coming, God is going to bring about a reversal for his people. Though Israel was betrayed, though they were led away into captivity, that their entire civilization, what made them who they are in terms of religious people, was destroyed, the temple was gone, he is going to restore his people and bring them back to the land. Look with me at verse 19. "Those of the Negev shall possess Mount Esau. Then those of the Shephelah will possess the land of the Philistines. They shall possess the land of Ephraim and the land of Samaria, and Benjamin shall possess Gilead." So verse 19 describes the Israelite nation. They're not only coming back to the land, but it's a picture of Israel even expanding after that. The whole of the restored kingdom is going to push east, west, north, south. Those who were once exiled, they're going to return to possess the land of their oppressors. The remnant of Mount Zion will take possession of Mount Esau. So the dispossessed become the possessors. The ones who are scattered will again gather back to their homeland, and the plundered will be restored. That's the way God does things. He's not simply saying, "Okay, I will get you back into the land." It's going to be better than what they had before. And verse 20 only heightens the restoration. It says, "The exiles of this host of people of Israel shall possess the land of the Canaanites as far as Zarephath, and the exiles of Jerusalem who are in Sepharad shall possess the cities of the Negev." verse 20 describes an expansion that, again, exceeds the original possession. God is not just not promising simply like, we'll get you back what's yours. He's promising a return and a greater level of a kingdom that they never even really had. Obadiah is proclaiming an expansion of God's kingdom that is entering into the whole world. God isn't just replacing, again, what was lost. He's not just restoring the land, but he's giving the land plus interest. And that's what we read in the prophets. We shouldn't merely think of these promises speaking of an earthly nation of Israel returning to the land of Palestine. No, the promises are speaking of a far greater reality, a heavenly kingdom in which God's people possess all of the heaven and the earth. God's promises to reverse the fortune of Edom and Israel come to fruition in the end. Verse 21 says, "Saviors shall go up to Mount Zion to rule Mount Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's." Here's what's interesting. The word saviors here can also mean deliverers. Here, Obadiah is prophesying of this coming band of Israelites. They're going to return from Babylon. They're going to set up on the hill, and they're going to be there, and they're going to have the kingdom. But there's also another meaning to this text. That word saviors also points to one savior. Jesus will come. He'll return. He'll come as a savior to establish his kingdom that is far greater than any in this world. Not only that, more people are included into this kingdom, and it's going to be far greater than just ethnic Israel. The people of God are not limited to the Jewish remnant, but now reach out to embrace all those who have trusted in Christ. Think of Galatians 3, 28 and 29. It says, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise." One of the things that was interesting as I was studying this passage, and I was reflecting on when Christ comes and he does establish his kingdom, do you know who opposes him when he comes? Do you remember? Who's the king that tried to kill Jesus? His name is Herod. And Herod, some call him Herod the Great, but he was from Idumea. That's a Roman name for Edom. Herod is an Edomite who is coming against his brother Israel. Isn't that fascinating? And of course, Jesus is victorious and Herod is overthrown. So Obadiah isn't the final showdown between Israel and Edom. That comes when Jesus is born. And Herod tries to wipe out not just Jesus, but ends up killing many sons in Israel. Herod sought to kill Jesus, but Jesus ends up being the one who's victorious. Even though he's abandoned by his brothers, he's mocked, he's plundered, he's ultimately seized by his own kin. And yes, he dies through Herod's and Pilate's actions, but he's raised from the dead 3 days later as a savior, the one who's ruling on Mount Zion. It's only through Christ's death on the cross that this kingdom is proclaimed, is inaugurated, and comes to fruition. Brothers and sisters, this victory of God's advancing kingdom comes to us. It comes to us through the cross of Christ. So too, when we trust in Jesus, he welcomes us into his kingdom. But it goes through many tribulations. We have to go through trials, suffering, to enter that kingdom. And even tribulations of suffering, persecution, oppression, betrayal, hatred from our own family and kinsmen, we can expect all those things as we follow Jesus. But one day, God's kingdom will come and we will be brought in forever. Many of you have heard and been praying for former interns that are currently serving with Satyavachan Church, serving in a context where they face severe persecution. Can I just ask you to keep praying for that situation. For years now, they've been on the receiving end of hostility, attacks, threats of violence itself, including a bomb that was once thrown into their church compound. They face these unjust attacks from their own countrymen, those of who are the same people group, ethnicity, and nationality. And sometimes in our world, it's easy to look at situations like this and feel hopelessness, to feel despair. God's kingdom looks so small, like it is losing. But friends, that is not true. God will bring about judgment on those who are self-deceived, who are pridefully persecuting the church. You can bank on that. That's promised. They will be brought down and destroyed, and the kingdom, God's kingdom, will last forever. There is a Savior on Mount Zion, and His kingdom will last forever. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that You would remind us again of Your promises to Your people. It's easy to look around and to think justice hasn't come. The church is still persecuted. That we are small. We are neglected. And there are others around us who seek our life. Help us to remember that You see all things. And just as You preserved Your people in the book of Obadiah, so too You continue to preserve the church, Your people for whom Christ has died, that nothing can stop Your church from advancing. Not even the gates of hell will prevail against the kingdom of God. I do pray, Lord, that You protect us as the church from pride. May we not be deceived by the world and the lies of Satan. May we see that You have brought us into this world not to simply grow in wealth and to cling to comfort, but that in suffering, in going through hardship, You mean to bring us to the end, to where we see Jesus face to face. When one day we will finally fully be in His kingdom. Help us with this, Lord. Give us strength. We ask and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.